Good evening and greetings again this evening to each of you in Jesus' precious name. It's a blessing to be in the presence of other believers, other Christ followers, others who have committed themselves to quit going their own way and following the footsteps of Jesus. It's a blessing to be in the company of so many others who have made that commitment. And it's a blessing to be in the warm this evening too, isn't it, with the cold winds outside. We are a very, very blessed people. I read a verse this morning in 2 Kings 16, and the middle part of the verse says this. It says, "He made his son to pass through the fire." And this is talking about King Ahaz. One of the ways that I remember Ahaz and what he was like is, if you remember, in the King Ahaz was a king in Judah, and but if you can remember the wicked King Ahab from Israel, well, Ahaz was very similar. He was a very, very wicked king of Judah, and this, if you read this parallel passage in 2 Chronicles. It says it maybe a bit more clearly that he burnt his children in the fire, or burnt his son in the fire. It's talking here about, when it says he made his son to pass through the fire, it's talking about child sacrifice. King Ahaz took his son and sacrificed him to probably the god Molech. Molech was the god that they would often do human sacrifices, child sacrifices to. And this is how I understand that. That usually took place. The god Molech was had the face of a calf, but he had outstretched hands, and they would build a fire within Molech, within that idol, and heat it till it was glowing hot, and then take a child and place that child on those outstretched hands. And some would say that those hands were hinged so that when the weight of the child would just put the hands down and the child would fall inside into the fire. I don't know what you think of that. I hope you are appalled by that. That's a terrible thought. We've got that little grandson. He just turned one this summer, and I don't know if they make him cuter in California than other places or how that works, but he's just one of the cutest I've ever seen. And to think of somebody taking him and placing him on those hands, those outstretched hands, and sacrificing him, that is a terrible thought. Let's consider this question. Why did Ahaz take his son and sacrifice him? Well, the reason he did it was to obtain favor of the gods, right? It was for his success, so that the gods would bless him and so he would succeed. That's what he was after. He was after success. And, you know, we live in a land where child sacrifice really isn't that uncommon. Now, we don't have any idols to Molech that I'm aware of in the U.S., and you'd get in big trouble if you did it this way, but children are being sacrificed daily in our country because they don't fit in with their parents' plans. Now, I wish we could just stop right there and this wouldn't come any closer home than that, but I believe it does. I really fear that we at times are guilty of sacrificing our children on the altar of success. We're so busy chasing that dream that we end up in the process not intentionally, not with the purpose of I will sacrifice my child. No, we would never do that. But unintentionally, we can end up sacrificing our children on the altar of success. And that happens also to marriages, to many marriages that are sacrificed on that altar of success, that altar of chasing the dreams that I want to chase, being the person that I want to be, fulfilling my goals. The Christian home is under fierce attack from our enemy. The devil hates the Christian home and is out to destroy our homes. And if he can destroy our homes, he can destroy our churches. And if he destroys our homes and our churches, he has won a great victory. The devil is a destroyer. He really is. He is a destroyer. And I want you to remember that the devil is a destroyer. He is out to destroy you. He's out to destroy your trust in God. He's out to destroy your trust in God's Word. God's Word has answers for you as you go through life, as you face questions, as you face dilemmas, hard situations. The Word of God has answers for you. And if you have faith in God and faith in His Word, you can, in those times of question and need, go to the Word of God and find answers. But if the devil is successful in destroying your faith in God and your faith in His Word, you won't go to His Word in those times. You'll look for answers in other places. He wants to destroy your love for your parents. He really does. He wants to destroy your love for your parents. He wants to destroy your love for your children. He wants to destroy your love for the church. He wants to destroy your love for God. He is a destroyer. Now, we talked a bit the other evening about the revived Christian or revival and what that, some of the traits of that, some of what that does. And I'd like to summarize some of that. We didn't go over this the other evening, but maybe just a short list of a Christian who is alive and well. What are some of the things that we'll see evident in that Christian's life? The revived Christian. As you look into the New Testament, you find God doesn't just leave us out in the dark as to what His priorities are for our lives. We find clear priorities for the Christian in the New Testament. And I believe that the revived Christian, the alive Christian, the strong Christian, strong dependent Christian, right, who is very dependent on the Lord, that Christian, these are some of the traits that you'll see in his life. Does this one sound familiar? Number one, he will love God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's the first and the greatest commandment. That's what you'll see coming forth from his life. He will love God with all his heart. Second, he will love his neighbor as himself. He will love others. He will love God. He will love others. So we see this person's center has changed. By nature, it's the big I, right? Self is on the throne. Self is at the center of my life by nature. And God wants to take each of us and change that, so that my center is changed and now God is at the center. And my life revolves around God and what He wants. And my life is given to serving others, not just thinking about myself. The revived Christian, here's the third one, seeks first God's kingdom and His righteousness. So he is busy. His shoulder is to the wheel. He is involved in the kingdom of God, growing the kingdom of God, and is seeking to become more righteous. That's top priority in his life. And we've talked some about, not in these words, but these ideas the last several evenings. Tonight's message will in some ways maybe bring this a little closer home in a very practical way. Show or describe how this works itself out more in daily life. Let me give an Old Testament example that I think demonstrates some of this. The man who loves God with all his heart, who loves his neighbor, and whose focus is on building the kingdom of God, we have a tremendous contrast in a father and son that we have in the Old Testament. In their love for God, their love for others, and their willingness to just give their will over to God. And the bad example this time is the father, and his name was Saul. Do you remember when Saul was faced with the reality that his family will not continue to reign in Israel? Now, when he was first called to be the king, do you remember his response there? Oh, I can't do that, not me. And he's hiding in amongst the stuff, among the luggage. He wasn't willing to just trust God with it. And now the time has come that God is asking him to lay it aside. Your son-in-law David will be the next king instead of one of your sons being the next king. And Saul can't lay it down. And basically Saul said this, no, never, that won't happen. Not on my watch it won't happen. That's not going to be. I will fight against it. It was like he was shaking his fist at God and saying, no, you will not get your way. I'm going to get my way. And do you remember what Saul was like? And we studied some about in the Beatitudes the other evening about the great joy that God wants us to have. And is that the sort of thing that you see from the man who shakes his fist at God and says, no, that will never happen? No, you see a miserable man, a miserable person. An angry man, an unreasonable man. David put his life on the line for Saul and for Israel. And as Saul saw all of that, he hated David and had no reason to. All that David had done for Saul was good. All he had done for Saul was sacrifice for Saul. All he had done for Saul was help him to victory. And yet he hated David because David got in the way of King Saul's plans. Basically, he was saying to God, my way is best. My way must happen. Your way is not good. I don't like it. I'm not going to let it happen. And the path that he walked, the path that he took, eventually led him to a witch. That's where he ended his path, ended in witchcraft and death. Well, contrast that with his son, Jonathan. I just am so blessed as I consider Jonathan and his response to all of that. See, Jonathan was probably one who should have been in line for the throne, don't you think? I mean, isn't he the one that should have been stumping his foot and saying, no, that's not going to happen. I'm going to be the... I mean, he's the one that really had a lot on the line, I would say. But Jonathan is such a beautiful example of love and commitment to God and God's plan and what God wants and willingness just to lay his life down. He loved God, he loved David, and he was glad to see David. In fact, once when they were conversing, he said, I know that you will be the king and that I won't be the king. And he acknowledged that to David, and he was fine with it. Whatever God wants, my hands are open. I'm surrendered to the Lord and whatever he wants. That was his response to that situation. And it was his response to God through that whole situation, and because of that he was at rest and experiencing peace and love through all of that. That's where the rubber meets the road. That's how it plays out in our lives. Either we can truly yield our lives to the Lord and to his plan and to his will and experience the sort of peace that Jonathan experienced, or we can work against what God wants to do and we'll be miserable, just like Saul was. The message this evening is especially geared toward fathers and husbands. I always hesitate to do that. I I'm not sure what's the best place and time for that, but it is something that the message this evening is a great burden to me, and it's a message that when I preach to fathers and to husbands, I just say that when I preach, I try to preach the standard that the Word of God gives, and I sincerely want to live up to that, but I fail. So what I preach tonight is a message that convicts me. I wish I'd lived all this out perfectly. I really do. But you know, if we preachers would just preach as high as we can live, we wouldn't always get to preach so very high. And we just need to keep a high standard out there in front of all of us and keep striving for the standard that the Lord holds up for us. And by faith, keep working toward that. So I say that, I guess, as a bit of a disclaimer here. And I don't in any way intend to discourage anybody here tonight. As you struggle to be the father and the husband that God calls you to, that's a high calling. It's a big calling. It stretches us pretty far. But I want to encourage you to give your lives to the calling that God has placed on you. And to all of you, there are some principles of love and service that we're going to be talking about here that I'm going to apply fairly specifically to the husbands, especially the husbands. But you can take these same principles and apply them in your life. So if you can just take it, I may not say how this applies to you, but if you can take these principles and apply it to your life, I really believe there will be things in here for you also. The way of love in relationships. Walking in love. Especially we want to focus on keeping our hearts turned toward God, turned toward home, turned toward your wife, turned toward your children. I don't know, when you think of love and of living out the Word of God and what you think of as the primary place where the Lord wants to start doing that work. Well, I tell you, I believe the place where we probably most lack love and need to begin truly walking in Bible love, the very foundational place that we need to start at is in our homes. I really believe that. That is often the place where we're tested the most sorely. The people that we in some ways love the most are often the people that we misuse the most, are the most abrupt with, are the most angry with, the most impatient with. And so, you know, when we talk about subjects like love and non-resistance, you know, the home is, I find for me, that's the place to really start practicing it. If I can practice true love and non-resistance at home, I'm much better equipped to practice it in the workplace and with those that I'm with, that I'm not with as much as I'm with my family. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. Likewise, ye husbands. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. And some instruction is given here to husbands. You may, if you've got a marker handy, you may want to just put it in this passage, because we'll come back to this passage several times this evening. This is the verse. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 is the verse we will take as our text. It says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. All right, so if you can just keep that in the back of your mind, and we'll be back to that, Lord willing, shortly here. But let's go to Ephesians chapter 5 next. Ephesians chapter 5. And I'd like to read verses 25 through 33. And as I read this, I want you, husbands especially, and maybe I should just give a note to the wives here this evening. I'm not at present planning to preach any message specifically to you, but in all of life, our primary focus needs to be on ourselves and our responses and whether we're doing right. So you listen tonight and learn things that can apply to you. This message is not intended for you to take it home and use as a measuring stick on your husband. All right? Sometimes we're a whole lot better at... Well, I saw this just the other day with a child. I can't remember where it was. Maybe it was here. I don't know. But there was a child that was giving clear instructions to another child as to what they should do. And their parents said to me, well, we were just telling her the other day to do that, and it didn't seem like she was getting it very well. We do that fairly well. Hear what should be happening and have a hard time applying it to me. We sure can apply it to somebody else. So I just say we need to make sure we keep the focus where it belongs, on ourselves and the areas we need to grow. Ephesians chapter 5, 25 through 33. And I want you husbands to count here how many times you are commanded to love your wife as I read verses 25 through 33. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now, I count at least three times in there that we are commanded to love our wives. And he gives several illustrations to help us figure out how to do that. The first one is in verse 25. He says, husbands, love your wives and do it this way. Do it as Jesus loved the church. Take the picture of what Jesus did for the church and you put that into your life and love your wife in that way. Christ loved and gave. He poured out his life. He laid down his life for the church. And as I look at verse 25, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. The focus there is not on what I get from this, but what I give. Hopefully you're ahead of me in your marriage, but you know, it's pretty easy for me to focus on what I get and whether my wife is giving me what, you know, whether she's doing for me what a good wife should do and all of those things, you know. We just so easily focus on the other person's duties and whether they are keeping up their end of the stick instead of having that. You don't see that in Jesus, do you? You just don't see that in Jesus. You see Jesus laying down his life for the church. Not saying, well, church, you know, I'll start down this track, and if you reciprocate, if you give back to me as you should, I'll continue down the track, and eventually we'll get to the cross. No, you just see Jesus going all the way to the cross, even while his own disciples are forsaking him, and their responses aren't really that encouraging to Jesus, are they? They're not demonstrating that much love for Jesus, and Jesus just continues right on. His focus was on what he could give, what he could do for the church. It wasn't so much on what the church is doing for him. What an example for us. The husband is to be a picture to all who are looking on. The husband is to be a picture to all who are looking on of how Jesus loves the church. And so as people look into your marriage and they see how you love your wife, that is to be to them a picture of how Jesus loves the church. To your children, it's supposed to be a picture of how Jesus loves the church. A live demonstration they see taking place in front of them daily. All right, let's go back now to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. That first phrase, dwell with them. Did you know that you can live in the same house and even sleep in the same bed without really dwelling with them? I believe that is possible, to live in the same house, to sleep in the same bed, without really dwelling with them. The distracted husband who's at home eating supper with the family. Or maybe he's even sitting beside his wife. But he's not really there. His mind is out. He's got all these troubles and pressures from the day and things that he's... and work schedule for the next week, or it can be church issues, struggles, pressures. It can be all of that. That, you know, you're there at home, but you're not at home. He's at home, but his heart isn't there. Dwell with her. Well, the way that we really properly dwell with her is just the opposite of the scenario that I just gave. It is when you are gone, but your mind is still at home. And you're thinking about your wife. And you know how it was back in courtship days when you couldn't think about her enough, right? You'd be working and you'd be doing all, but you'd constantly wonder what she's doing today. Wonder what's, you know, that sort of... And of course, as we go through life and as pressures increase and all that, that's part of what we deal with as husbands is still keeping that right focus where we give our wife that place that she should have in our hearts, where our hearts turn back to her. And when we come home in the evening, I'm holding up this standard for you, and I'm not saying that I do this real well, but I'm holding this standard up for us to work toward, that when we come home in the evening... And the years that I taught school, that was a basic rule that I had, was when I went home in the evening, I left my schoolwork at school. I didn't bring my schoolwork home. That doesn't mean that I never brought the problems along home with me. But that was one line that I drew to try to leave my problems and my schoolwork there. That's something we need to learn to do as husbands. When we come home in the evening, that we focus on the home now. We're home now. We're with the family now. And we just do the best we can to leave the other stresses and problems in our lives, to leave them outside when we come into the house. Dwell with them according to knowledge. According to knowledge. Know her. Know her heart. Know her needs. And if you just think back to Ephesians chapter 5, you know what one of those primary needs is. It is love. It's so interesting in Ephesians 5 how he speaks to the wives, and again his instruction is submit. Submit. Willingly, joyfully give yourself to his desires and to your husband's direction. That just comes through again and again. But to the husbands, it's that instruction again and again. Love. 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 Love your wife. Dwell with her according to knowledge. One of the problems, I believe, in our time, in coming through on this command to love, is that in our culture there's such a basic misunderstanding of what love even is. So many people in our culture don't even have any idea what real true love is. Here's some Valentine. Over Valentine's, often in our local paper, they'll put in these little Valentine. You can, I guess, call in and get them to put one in for I could do it for Sarah or that sort of thing. You know, well, here's several. And just looking at these, you get some idea of what our culture says love is, and you know, we tend to take our norms from our culture. Now, as Christians, we shouldn't. We have the Word of God, and the Word of God gives us the right norms, how Christians should be. But we tend to so easily take in the norms of the culture around us and what our culture promotes and what they say love is, and we start thinking it's the same thing. Well, we just need to keep going back to the Word of God and seeing what true love really is. This is the sort of ideas concerning love that our culture says. Here's one. Ed, you've been my whole heart since the moment I looked into your eyes. I love you now and always. Love, Terry. Here's another one. To my love, Jimmy, I've loved you from the first moment I saw you, and I'll love you till the end of time. Be my Valentine, Patricia. There's that mentality out there that, you know, real true love is largely a romantic love, a flowery floating around, you know, that sort of love. And that someday I'll meet my charming princess, and it'll be love at first sight. We'll be swept off of our feet. It'll be marital bliss ever after. We were meant for each other. We finally found the right one. Woo! Wow, isn't it wonderful? That's just that sort of, it's all around us. That sort of idea of love and what love is like. Life is never the same. I see her, my heart does a flip. It starts pounding it. Well, is that how it works? We've got some couples here that have been married a long time. That love? Well, as you look at the culture around us, you see a lot of confusion concerning love, and you see a lot of disappointed people who discover after some time that, you know, the heart isn't pounding so hard anymore, and there's really not a whole lot of romance left in our marriage, and we thought we found the right one, but no, I'm sure the right one's still out there somewhere, because that's really how love is supposed to be, and maybe I'll meet that perfect someone later, you know? And so they divorce, and they go on this search for my perfect match that is out there surely somewhere. Well, remember Ephesians 5:25. Now, it describes true love and gives us Jesus as the ultimate example of love. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And I've got a question for you. As Jesus went through that, as he gave himself for the church, do you think there was a lot of warm, fuzzy feelings and, oh, this is just... No, it wasn't that way at all, was it? It was just cold, hard sacrifice is what it was. Father, isn't there some other path? Can't you? And as he receives that answer, no, this is the way for you to go, he was willing to walk in it. It's, well, this is to me an equivalent that takes place in the home, in marriage. It's, you know, several years after the wedding. And we've got a couple little children. And we know what it's like to be up late nights with teething children and fussy babies. And we both finally made it to bed. And we've been there for several hours and we're both exhausted. And then the baby cries. The baby cries. And you're the husband and you, well, well, maybe you sort of conveniently don't hear it, right? Or, well, maybe your wife is extra exhausted and she really isn't hearing it. And you do hear it, but you sort of conveniently aren't hearing it. But yeah, you really do. And you know what love would do. But as you stumble out of bed, half asleep, middle of the night, and go over to get the baby, maybe I should just ask you all, do you see that as love? You see that as love? It is, isn't it? That is love. There's not a whole lot of warm, fuzzy feelings going on in here, is there? But that's love. That is love. Real true love. True love is sacrificial love that lays down myself and my desires and what I want to do. That's love. And that's what Jesus did for us. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 says it this way. It says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." How do we see and understand what God's love is like? Well, this is one picture that's given to us. "Hereby perceive we," this is the way we know the love of God, "because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Take that example of Jesus' love, and you do that in your relationships here. That's what it's saying. You do that in your relationship with your wife, but also do it in the brotherhood. Lay down your life. This is where the rubber meets the road. We can talk about, you know, some of the high ideals we were putting out the last several evenings, but, you know, just talking about it, really, where it meets the road is when this thing of dying to self and your will, and not just steering the ship the direction you want it to go, but going where God wants you to go, is that willingness to lay down your life for your brothers when there's a need in the brotherhood. Laying down your life, laying down your plans, giving up what you want to do and going and serving, ministering to your brothers, helping them in the ways that you can. And here we are back to home. That's the place to start, is at home. In that basic foundational relationship in the home that the devil is out to destroy, the strong relationship of a godly husband and wife. That's really the place to start practicing that sort of sacrificial love. Romantic love is so often selfish and feelings-based, and agape love is sacrificial and seeks to serve. It does not have a you-do-me-right focus. Give me what I deserve. But agape's focus, agape love's focus is, am I doing right? Now, I'm just going to stop there a little bit. We've been talking a lot about marriage especially, but this whole thing of a you-do-me-right focus or that agape love focus of am I doing you right, that is so important in the church. It is so important in all levels of relationships. Keeping the focus of am I doing right rather than a are you doing me right focus. In child training, if you want to make if you want to set your children up for a tragedy, if you want to set your children up for a tragedy, side with them. Side with them. Help them to have that focus of, you know, are people treating me? Are the other children at school treating me like they should? Is the teacher treating me like she should? You help them, you foster that, and you're setting them up for a tragedy. What you need to do, what they must learn, what we must learn, and what we must help our children to focus on is, am I doing others right? Am I responding to others as I should? Am I being the friend that I should? Teach your children the importance of being a friend rather than helping them to look as to, are other people treating me like they should? This is so, so basic. And in church relationships, it is so, so basic. That focus of, am I doing right? You know, it's easy to get that focus all backwards. It's, I don't know, maybe 4 or 5 years ago, I was sitting in a circle of, I guess a circle of basically preachers at a family reunion. And we came from various types of churches. And one of the ministers that was there, he made such an interesting comment. He was talking about church leadership and struggles and working through struggles. And this is what he said. I don't know. I feel fairly free to speak here tonight because I don't know. I really don't know much at all about what goes on inside Ozark Mennonite Church within your fellowship. I just know very little about that. So I don't know whether you've got any of these issues here or not. But this is what that minister said. That minister said, but you know, he said, as you work through those issues and as you draw lines and as you know, the one who usually really gets the fire ends up being the bishop. That's a statement he made. And I don't know that I was as convinced of that at that time as I am now. That is too common. And often that is simply largely a focus within the church of, you know, is he really doing like he should? Is he, you know? And ministers face a lot of that. And we all face that in various ways. But I just encourage you all to keep your focus on you and whether you're doing right. Now, we are a brotherhood and we help each other to do right. And we need to help each other to do right. But we need to avoid that nitpicking attitude of, well, if the bishop would just, you know, he just comes short in this way and that way and the other way. And I'll just tell you something, that church leaders have a heavy responsibility. They do. We do. And most likely for the bishop, it's as heavy as for anybody. And it is hard to reach around. It is hard. We're talking here about being fathers and husbands. And I tell you, it's hard to reach around to those two. And then you add church responsibilities on top of it. It's a challenge. It's not easy to fulfill the calling that God has placed on our lives. So be gracious and keep your focus where it needs to be. Am I doing right? Am I filling the place I should in the church? You know, the scripture is so clear on that before you start trying to take the mote out of somebody else's eye, you really do some serious and close self-examination on your own life. The scripture is so clear on that. All right, now let's get back to marriage. Not a you do me right focus, give me what I deserve, but agape's focus of, am I doing you right? Am I doing for you, my wife, as I should be doing? Giving honor. That's the next phrase in 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. All right, a quick question here. What is God's goal for you? For you as a husband, what is, as you just step back from this thing of talking about marriage and just think of God's overall goal for you. We talked about some of that last evening from Romans chapter 8, verse 29, where we read that God's goal for you is he wants to conform you to the image of Jesus, right? So that when people see you, they, wow, he looks like Jesus. Okay, so that is the goal that the Lord has for you, and he's working toward that. And there's some rough edges that he needs to chip off and so on to make you look more like Jesus, right? Well, so that's the Lord's overall goal or focus for you. And another question now is, how is that goal accomplished? How does God go about making you into the image of Jesus? Did you know that often what God uses more than anything else in your life is your closest relationships? It is often in your closest relationships that God uses people. Those are the people maybe that especially more than anybody else get under your skin, right? And just rub you the wrong way. And you know, it's in those conflicts, in those stresses of family life that God is wanting to just take you and shape you and sometimes uses your family as that chisel to chisel away on you to help you to become more Christ-like. So many times patience is tested and developed the most at home. Genesis chapter 2:18, we read there that God looked at Adam and said, you know, he needs something, and I'm going to make that something that he needs. I'm going to make a help meet for him, or a help suited for him, a help that's just fitted for him. And you know, I've read that through the years and been grateful for that, and but have often had a bit of a wrong focus on that. Now step back just a little again. Okay, what is God's goal for you? God's goal for you is for you to become Christ-like. He's in the process of doing that, of making you. And he's given you a help suited for you. Okay? A help suited for you. That means somebody who's well fitted to help mold you to become more Christ-like. I don't know if you think of it that way. I've tended to think of it, well, you know, she's there to help me reach my goals and to, you know, sort of fit into my life and help me with all my accomplishments, right? I mean, that's what we men like, accomplishments. We like to make progress financially and spiritually and, you know, be useful in the church and be successful in business, and the wife is sort of to help come alongside and help that all to happen. Well, you will find in marriage that it is true that many times her strengths will compensate for some of your weaknesses. God brings that together in marriage so many times, and it's beautiful to see that her strengths just come in there and compensate for some of your weaknesses. But let me tell you this also, that her weakness, her places of weakness, will give you opportunity to develop agape love. There are weaknesses that she has that will give you that opportunity to develop agape love and service, to lay down your life, to love and to serve and to die to self. Opportunities to show patience instead of frustration. Opportunities to show kindness instead of anger. Opportunities to show love instead of bitterness. One of the early verses that we teach our children, you know, is, "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." And yet, how well do we as parents, how are we doing in that? Now, we don't do the spats the children do, right? You know, give me that. No, we don't do it that way, but sometimes we have maybe much more dignified, grown-up ways of doing that. Be kind one to another. Tender-hearted. Keep that heart soft and tender toward her. The scripture in Colossians 3, verse 19, it tells us to love our wives and to not be bitter against them. And when you read a scripture like that, you can safely conclude, see, the Holy Spirit didn't inspire the writers to write things that we don't have an issue with, right? And so when you read something, an instruction like that to husbands, you should make a note. Oh, so that means that husbands tend to become sort of embittered or hardened toward their wives. That's a tendency of husbands to do that. Keep that heart tender and soft toward her. Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. She is a weaker vessel. The scriptures are so realistic. See, realism versus romanticism, there is, you know, romanticism just has sort of this idea of sweet love, you know, floating around, what that whole romantic idea. But the scriptures aren't that way. They're just realistic. And we're told here that she is a weaker vessel. Now, there's a couple ways in which that is usually true, frequently true. One is that physically she's usually a weaker person than the husband is. But it's also true many times that emotionally she is weaker than you are. Emotionally weaker. And we sometimes are impatient with that and don't see that how God wants to use that to help us become more tender and soft-hearted. I have appreciated the picture, the analogy of this weaker vessel. Probably for us as husbands, it's easy to think weaker, maybe of less value, or that's a problem, or, well, weaker isn't always a problem. See, sometimes, well, you take a beautiful fragile china cup. It's beautiful, but it's weak. It needs to be handled carefully. But it will add beauty to your home when it is handled properly. And our wives are that way. A tremendous... I said something to my daughters at home within the last couple of weeks. I said something to them about how Sarah helps make our house a home, or she has that touch. I don't know how you men would do it at interior decorating and making your house look and feel homey. That's not my gifting. That's not my calling in life. And Sarah does a wonderful job of that. Anyhow, I commented on that and said, you know, how would it be if I had to be the one doing that? And they agreed. They thought it'd be pretty interesting. They didn't think it'd be done just so well. She's the weaker vessel, and in ways like that, her weakness isn't the right word for it, but her tenderness and her ability to make a house a home, some of those things are so valuable, and we need to treasure them and not become hard-hearted or calloused in our responses. Here's a truth that I believe it's important for us to understand in a right way. That on your wedding day, God gave you a weak, needy person for you to love and serve. On your wedding day, God gave you a weak, needy person for you to love and serve. On my wedding day, I thought I was getting, you know, just everything good, right? And I thank God for my wife. She's a godly Christian woman who has been a blessing to me. But I didn't realize some of these truths, that God has given me a gift that is going to be used by Him in shaping me and teaching me to serve. Well, let me just give the flip side to this. He didn't give your wife anything better than that. He gave to her a proud, selfish man to shape and mold into a servant. And as God uses us in each other's lives, sometimes we become, we get hurt, we become bitter at each other, we become angry with each other, we become impatient with each other. And God is wanting to use us in each other's lives for good. To shape us into the image of Jesus Christ, to conform us to the image of Jesus. Honor her instead of being bitter against her. As being heirs, give honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. This thing of being heirs together, being joint heirs, inheriting together the grace of life. Did you know that when you become married, after marriage, as a general rule, after marriage, we advance spiritually together. I believe that's one of the truths that's being taught here, is that after marriage, we advance spiritually together. Now, that's not a... I give that as a general truth. That doesn't mean that... I mean, that's not always the case. But in general, that's how it should be in marriage, that as our hearts are knit together and we together love the Lord, that we grow together into the image of Jesus, that we grow together spiritually, that we mature together. As being heirs together of the grace of life. Luke chapter 16, verse 10, let me read that verse. It says... it gives us an important principle here. Luke chapter 16, verse 10 says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much." Now, that's a principle that in that passage is strict, is in the context of finances especially. If you're not faithful in a little bit, you won't be faithful with the big things. But this applies in life in so many ways, and it applies in our marriage. If you neglect your wife, you will not, you cannot advance spiritually. If you neglect your wife, I think that's what's being taught here. We are heirs together of the grace of life. And if you neglect your wife, you cannot advance spiritually in that state. You know, we as men, I said, we like accomplishments. We like to, you know, become important and do big things. And we like to advance in business, in work, in finances. And sometimes we look at the church that way too. You know, we want to be useful in the kingdom of God, and we want to grow and advance. And I wouldn't say that's all bad. I mean, the thing is just keeping your hands like this, you know, surrendered and open to whatever the Lord has for you. And probably in church life and in business life and a lot of those things, He may not give to you just exactly what you dreamed that He would. But having that desire to be useful in the kingdom, that is a good desire. But, you know, sometimes as you go through life, it is easy to see the big things as the things that you do in front of the church or in front of other people. And when you're just with your family, that's just the little taters. That's just the little stuff that doesn't, I mean, it matters, but it's just the little stuff. Well, this scripture tells us, be faithful in the little things if you want to go on to the big things. God will not entrust to you the big things until you learn to be faithful in the little things. Your wife and your family becomes your ministry of priority. It's a big, important ministry, and someday you'll understand that. If you don't understand it now, you will someday. In eternity, I think you'll understand that very clearly, that your wife and your children are your ministry of priority. Those are high priority ministry in your life. Minister to them, serve them, lead them to the Lord, lead them forward spiritually. Don't neglect them. It's a bit like this scenario. Just imagine this scenario with me, where you would marry into this wealthy family. This wealthy father gives his beautiful daughter to you in marriage, and he helps you get established on a little farm there, and you prosper financially, and you work hard to get ahead. You're pinching your pennies. You're just working hard and doing your best. You have some big dreams of, you know, getting a bigger farm and then eventually being able to give farms to your sons and so on. You know, those types of dreams is what you've got. And so as you're going through that whole process, you get really caught up in your work and you're neglecting your wife. And she feels neglected. She feels unloved. She feels unnoticed. She has the brunt of bringing up the children. You just don't, your eyes are on big things. You got important things to do. You just don't have time for all of that. And so you're making good forward progress on your goals. Your farm is paid off and the neighbor's farm comes up for sale. It's a bigger and better farm. And wow, this is just the dream opportunity that you were longing for. And so you go, well, you got that wealthy father-in-law, right? And you don't have credit with the bank. And so you go back to your father-in-law and you tell him, did you hear the neighbor's farm came up? You know, that's a good farm. It's a good farm. It could be really good for our family. Won't you help me buy it? Now, Daddy loves his daughter. He loves his daughter a lot. And he knows that she's been neglected. He knows your dreams. He knows your goals. He knows what you've been doing to her. You think he'll give you the money? No, he knows if he gives you the money, it'll just get worse, right? There'll be more work. There'll be more neglect. She'll be even more unloved and unnoticed and by herself. And so he says, no, it's time for you to go home. Time for you to go home and love your wife and be a daddy. And I believe that's exactly what this scripture is teaching us about our Father in heaven. You know, he gave, if you're a husband here this evening, he gave you his beautiful daughter. His daughter that he loves dearly. He loves her so much that he sent his son to die for her. And you neglect her, you can't expect to go on to bigger things spiritually. You just can't expect that. He wants you to love her, to take her and your family as your ministry of priority. Do what you can to serve them and to love them and to lay down your life for them. And then the Lord will give you opportunities as a family to serve in his kingdom. I assure you he will. You give yourself to serving your family, to loving your family, to God's priorities for your life, and God, you'll have more opportunities to serve than you'll know what to do with. I really believe that's true. It's when we, I really believe that's true. Sometimes we know how we would like to serve the Lord, and we're looking for those opportunities, and yeah, probably the Lord won't give you those. But when you have that open heart of, Lord, show me somebody to serve, show me somebody in the church to serve, show me somebody in the community to serve, you will have just abundant ways in which you can build God's kingdom. They're all around us. There's a lot to do, much work to be done in the kingdom. Let me share with you a story yet that's entitled True Love. It was a busy morning, approximately 8:30 a.m., when an elderly gentleman in his 80s was presented to have sutures, stitches removed from his thumb. He stated that he was in a hurry and as he had an appointment at 9 o'clock. I took his vital signs and had him take a seat, knowing it would be over an hour before someone would be able to see him. I saw him looking at his watch and decided since I was not busy with another patient, I would evaluate his wound. On exam, it was well healed. So I talked to one of the doctors, got the needed supplies to remove his sutures and redress his wound. While taking care of his wound, we began to engage in conversation. I asked him if he had a doctor's appointment this morning as he was in such a hurry. The gentleman told me no. He needed to go to the nursing home to eat breakfast with his wife. I then inquired as to her health. He told me that she had been there for a while, and she was a victim of Alzheimer's disease. As we talked and I finished dressing his wound, I asked if she would be worried if he was a bit late. He replied that she no longer knew who he was. She had not recognized him in 5 years. I was surprised and asked him, "Are you still going every morning? Even though she doesn't know who you are?" He smiled as he patted my hand and said, "She doesn't know me, but I still know her." That's love. That's sacrificial love. She doesn't know me, but I still know who she is. Well, when I set out to prepare this message, I had hoped to speak more on the subject also of turning our hearts toward our children, and I saw by the time I got to this point that just wasn't going to happen. But I do have a few thoughts I'd like to share yet concerning turning our hearts, us as parents turning our hearts to our children, just a few thoughts concerning that. The Old Testament ends with the word curse. Did you ever notice that the Old Testament ends with the word curse? And this is the phrase it ends with: "Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So we've got a condition there, right? Something, do this or else I will come and smite the earth with a curse. Well, we take that scripture as a prophecy given by the prophet Malachi. He spoke of Elijah the prophet coming before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And it says, "He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. When fathers' hearts are not turned toward their children, did you know it results in a curse? When fathers' hearts are not turned toward their children, when fathers' hearts aren't turned toward their children, you know what is usually the second part of that? Is that the children's hearts aren't turned to the fathers. Now, when fathers' hearts are turned to the children, you know what is usually, and here again, I'm giving general truth. I'm not saying this is always the case, but as a general truth, when fathers' hearts are turned to the children's hearts turn to the fathers. And that's beautiful to see. That is beautiful. When the father's heart is turned toward his children and the children's hearts are turned toward the father, is beautiful. And a wonderful experience in a Christian home when you have that. To you as parents, just an encouragement, take time for your children. Take time for your children while they're young. Take time for their questions. Never-ending questions, right? Take time for their questions when they're young. If you don't have time for their questions when they're young, they're not likely to come to you with their questions when they're older. And we want that. We want our teens, when they've got questions, we want them to come to us. That's the place they should be coming, is to their parents. If you don't have any time for them when they're young, you can't expect them to have time for you when they're old. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence. Keep that heart turned toward God. Keep it turned toward your wife. Keep it turned toward your children. Don't go after all the... For us as men, sometimes we just want all our dreams and comforts and hobbies and all that stuff. And the family gets put off to the side. God forbid. Keep your heart turned toward God. Keep your heart turned toward home. Let's kneel for prayer.